like to turn you this morning for a scripture reading to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 8. The prophecy of Amos, chapter 8. And whilst Amos lived something like a century and a half after Elijah, the subject of our study, yet nevertheless the words of Amos prophecy have some connection with our subject again this morning. Amos chapter 8. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat? The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall, and never rise up again. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, having sought to learn from the scriptures something of the setting and background to Elijah's dramatic appearance upon the stage of history, we came last week to examine the fact and the nature of the message that he ultimately brought to Ahab, as he declared, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And we observed that God, even in these dark days of departure in Israel, did not leave himself without witness, and continued to give a testimony to his truth, a fact which Elijah could have taken comfort in, away there in Gilead, a truth which perhaps he could have used as an excuse for his own inactivity. But he did not. And in those days, Elijah himself became that witness to God and his truth, which it may behove us to do in our day and generation. It is that, here am I, send me, of Isaiah's commission, with which we are also familiar. We observe too that what sets apart Elijah and Isaiah from perhaps a host of other not dissimilar characters of their day and generation is that these are the men whose faith was such, whose faith was of such a caliber that they acted in accordance with it. Their faith did not exist in theory only, but moved them to behave in a particular way. According as it is written, they believed and therefore spoke, or therefore acted, the very spirit of faith, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4. And this Elijah did. The things that he believed prompted him to act in the way he did and speak in the manner in which he did. What he believed about the nature of God compelled him to act in this way. What he believed about his, Elijah's, relationship with God caused him to speak as he did. His belief in the seriousness of sin, his belief in the threatened judgments of God and the thing in which he prayed for, his belief in the falseness of the false gods such as Baal and Asherah, which were worshipped in those days and which were promoted as being a god and goddess of fertility who could reverse any such famine or the threat of famine. Elijah was convinced of the folly and error of those things despite the massive popular movement in support of them. And he was undeterred by the numerous contrary voices and those who would be gainsaying any such prophecy as he brought in those days. He was unmoved by those things. And we saw in all these details a timely example for ourselves when we are often surrounded by a world in which the majority opinion and the false religions and philosophies of men are all contrary and counter to that word of God which we have to bring. Now, this morning we shall move on to the next episode in the life of Elijah, which begins to be described from verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And we read this in 1 Kings 17, verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." We have said that one of the striking features of the life of Elijah is the dramatic nature of his appearance upon the stage of human history and there in Samaria, the capital of Israel. How without any preamble or introduction, he is suddenly deposited, so to speak, upon the scene here in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And that in itself, as we observed, has lessons to teach and must have been somewhat shocking or startling for the court at Samaria and the people in that day. But what we should also notice is that the next surprising or dramatic thing to occur in the life of Elijah was that he completely disappeared. He vanished entirely from the public view. He makes this startling appearance, possibly in the courts of Samaria, and denounces this judgmental prophecy against Ahab and all of Israel, and then, to all intents and purposes, he vanishes away. And he is not publicly seen in Israel for nearly 3 more years. And this is quite striking, as we will go on to see in a moment. We observe how that sequence of events unfolded from Elijah's point of view. He comes to the court of Ahab and he discharges this duty, and he gives this message, this threat and judgmental famine that is going to come upon the land. Now, recall that Elijah, as is described in the scriptures, was a man of like passions as we are. And that he inevitably, as he came to Samaria to give his message and as he was speaking those words, must have wondered what the outcome would be. We do not read that God told him in advance what the response to this message would be, so perhaps Elijah himself speculated as what would be the consequences of him appearing in the courts of Samaria and saying that God had threatened a drought and consequent famine of 3 years' duration. Perhaps he thought that by making a stand and speaking such a word, there would be something of a revival, and that the remaining people of God, those few true servants or prophets of God, as had not been killed or exiled or otherwise driven away, might get wind of this appearance of Elijah in the court of Samaria and would rally to his support, and there would be something of a revival in consequence of this message that he brought. Or if not that, perhaps he did indeed contemplate that giving such a message like this would bring animosity and opposition upon himself. And perhaps he thought that no sooner had he discharged this message that he might be under threat perhaps of imprisonment or in fear of his life and might have to flee at great speed to some distant place or perhaps seek sanctuary down south in Judah or perhaps receive support from some other as yet unknown source. Or perhaps he thought that declaring such a message as this, threatening a drought and famine, which either Baal or Asherah or the false gods which the people popularly believed in were unable to reverse or prevent, that it might move the people to repentance, that they might be troubled and fearful at the thought of any such drought coming. You observe Elijah's convictions concerning the word of the Lord. God's word coming unto him had clearly been a momentous occasion, propelled by that experience of God's word unto him. Elijah has come all the way to Samaria, speaking in great conviction. Perhaps he believed that everyone around would believe the same. The Lord God of Israel, who liveth, has spoken again and has threatened a drought and famine, and that people would be shook to their core and would turn in repentance. Perhaps there was part of his human nature. He was a man of like passions as we are. Perhaps there was a part of him thought he might become the hero of the hour, that he might become famous, that people would say, why, here is a prophet like unto Moses of old. Here is a prophet of the true and living God. Here is a man who in the nick of time has come and warned us of this impending famine, that we may do something about it, and that he would be fated and applauded by the people. Or perhaps he imagined that when he discharged this message to Ahab, then God, as had occurred in certain times in the past, might confirm that word with signs following. Moses, of whom, of course, he would have known, Moses had once been sent to Pharaoh as a messenger, as a mouthpiece of God, to say that the people of the Hebrews must be released. And God had given to Moses first miraculous signs, the turning of his staff into a snake, his hand becoming leprous and then being healed. And when Pharaoh did not acknowledge those things, a sequence of 10 great plagues, one after the other, directly at Moses' word, to confirm the things that were spoken. Perhaps Elijah thought he would have something like that occur, that perhaps he would stand in the courtroom in Samaria and deliver this message to Ahab, and then God would instantaneously or concurrently with that message send some great miraculous sign that would convince all the naysayers and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Maybe he speculated in such a way as this. And yet, from what is told us here in 1 Kings 17. It appears that Elijah, having given this word and spoken this prophecy, witnessed nothing happening at all. He was not immediately arrested or taken to prison. There was no sign or wonder following his word. If there was animosity or opposition, it clearly took a while to develop. There certainly was not revival or repentance. Elijah has spent all this time in preparation and all that time in prayer, and has made this journey from the home comforts of Gilead to the court of Samaria, has discharged this message full of zeal and jealousy for God and conviction and faith. And nothing happens. Nothing appears to happen at all. And it would be very easy for Elijah to conclude, as perhaps it is our conclusion oftentimes, that something has gone wrong. That for all our best efforts, for all our convictions, for all the sacrifices or efforts that we make, for all the zeal that we feel concerning the Lord and his service, it appears to provoke no reaction whatsoever. And we can be inclined, faced with such circumstances as that, and being men and women of like passions as Elijah, to perhaps think that something has gone wrong. Nevertheless, we have this word in verse 2 of 1 Kings 17, which to Elijah must have been a great comfort and reassurance indeed. The word of the Lord came unto him. The word of the Lord came unto him. He discharged his duty, gave the message. There was no immediate reaction from King Ahab. There was no word from other true prophets of God, where they may have been hidden. There was no popular noise or uprising against him. But far more importantly, far more significantly than all these potential voices, the word of the Lord comes unto Elijah. The one voice above all others that it was perhaps most important for Elijah to hear at that time, the voice of the Lord. And here was Elijah away in Samaria, a long way from his home, having discharged this duty and seeing seemingly no reaction or response to it. And yet, having this event occur, the voice of the Lord speaking to him again. And this, we cannot doubt, must have been a matter of great comfort and assurance to Elijah. We do not know what the nature of God's message to him had been away in Gilead before he came to Samaria, whether it took the form of a dream or a vision or an audible voice or whatsoever it may have been. But here on this occasion, in 1 Kings 17, verse 2, it was clearly and evident to Elijah that the word of the Lord came unto him. Now, here again, I believe, there is another lesson to ourselves. Evidently, away in Gilead, Elijah was commanded or constrained by God to go and deliver a message in Samaria. And after that commissioning, after that time of being sent in the direction of Samaria, we do not read that God communicated with him or spoke to him again until after that first duty was discharged. And now, having discharged that first duty and having done as he was commanded or compelled to act in the first place, the Lord comes unto him a second time and speaks to him once again. And you know, we can see this pattern of events occurring time and again in the Word of God, with so many of the patriarchs at different stages of their lives. God appears to them and speaks to them and gives them some mission or some duty to perform, whether it is Abraham in leaving Ur of the Chaldees or at other points in his life, or likewise Jacob in his journeyings, or in the case of Noah or of Moses on several occasions. God speaks to them, gives them a commandment to fulfill and to do. And then the heavens fall silent. And from that point on, those men, those patriarchs, had to act according as God had spoken, and had to live by faith as much as you and I have to live by faith. In fact, we might almost go so far as to say that their lot was worse or less favorable than our own, because let us suppose they heard a voice from heaven. Let us suppose they had a vision or a dream in which this thing was revealed unto them. As soon as it was over, it was over. They could not check it. They could not go back and confirm it again. And can you imagine how every ounce of their human nature would have been saying to them, well, did you really hear that? Is that truly what it said? Was that the exact form of the message? Was it really a vision from God, or was it just a coincidence, or was it just madness or delirium or something of that nature? They had to walk by faith. They had to act by faith from that point on. We have the written word of God, far superior, as Peter himself tells us, than any word from heaven, than any voice from the skies. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the written word of God, because we can keep going back and checking it. We can have a look and see what is written there time and again. But we, like the patriarchs of old, must act by faith. And we cannot expect that God will give to us any further revelation, any fresh insights into his word, any new confirmations or guidance or instruction, until we have performed the first one. Until we have obeyed in the first details which he has given us. You see, my friend, Abraham of old, who had that word from God to journey from Ur of the Chaldees to a land which he should afterward be shown, he went. But he went a very circuitous way. Although the word came to him only, we observe that to begin with, he left with a large portion of his family, and they went north, not west. They went thousands of miles north to Haran and dwelt there. And it was not until one brother had died, and then his father died, and another brother had settled, that Abraham eventually moved on again and went westward to Canaan, and arrived there, and came to Bethel, and the Lord appeared to him again, and spoke to him again. However many years those journeyings took, however long the detour to Haran was with the years they spent there, we do not know. But God did not speak again until the first commandment had been fulfilled. And my friends, the spiritual principle which lies here for us as much as for Elijah is this: that God's revelation, to quote Isaiah's prophecy, is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God shows us truth from his word. He brings some doctrine to our knowledge that perhaps we had ignored before. He causes us to see the reality of some principle in the Bible that we had never grasped before. And we are to walk in accordance with it. We are to obey it. We perhaps come to realize the truth of his sovereignty in salvation. We come to realize the truth of the sanctity of the Sabbath day, or some practical or doctrinal matter of this nature. And having had that word of the Lord come unto us, we have got to obey it and walk in accordance with it. And why should we expect God to give us any further insight or any fresh revelation or any new truth from his word until we have obeyed the first one. Until we have conformed our lives in accordance with the truth that he has already shown. If Elijah had never left Gilead for Samaria, there is no reason to expect that God would ever have spoken to him again. And yet God did, after Elijah had obeyed in the first matter. And having done that, having acted in accordance with the first commandment, the first instruction from God, so the word of the Lord comes unto him again. Oh, my friends, perhaps if we find in our experience that our reading of the scriptures seems an utterly barren and fruitless exercise, that we come week by week and sit under the sound of God's word, and there is nothing in it, and seems to be so dry and empty and devoid of meaning for us, perhaps it is time we inquired of our own hearts and asked, is there some truth from God's word that I am knowingly ignoring and that I am still failing to conform with? Is there some doctrine or practice from his word which I see has been written there and I have heard it explained to me, but I am still disobediently or apathetically not conforming my life in accordance with it? Perhaps this is the reason that God is not giving further revelation, is not giving fresh insights into his word. He shows us light. We must walk in that light in order that we might receive more light. Elijah had come all the way from Gilead to Samaria. He had discharged his duty. He had preached that word. And the word of the Lord comes unto him a second time. The word of the Lord comes unto him again. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Now, the fact of God's revelation unto him must have been a comfort. The fact that God came and gave him further instruction and new revelation must have been a real encouragement to Elijah there in Samaria when everyone else seemed so unmoved by the message he had just discharged. But here was a strange commandment indeed. Perhaps Elijah had thought that God's next instruction would be that he should build an altar there in the middle of Samaria and call the people to repentance, as had the prophet Samuel of old on former times. Perhaps he thought it would be some instruction on a miraculous sign or a confirmatory wonder that was to be performed. Perhaps he thought that it was to summon legions of angels to come and descend for the judgment of the people. But it was none of those things. It was not even another message. It was not even another prophecy to bring to the Israelites there in Samaria. It was to go, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, which you recall was back in the direction which he had come from Gilead, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Well, here was a strange commandment. Right at this very moment where he had appeared upon the scene, after years of obscurity in Gilead, the word of God had come, he, Elijah, had gone to Samaria with it, discharged that duty, and now God says, go away. And to give this Hebrew word its full meaning, it literally means and absent thyself. Make yourself scarce, Elijah. Disappear from public view. A strange commandment indeed. Now we have said that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and we have wondered if perhaps he was very comfortable in Gilead and It was a great effort for him to go to Samaria and discharge that first duty. But perhaps Elijah was a different sort of man. Perhaps Elijah relished that first opportunity to go to Samaria and declare that prophecy. Perhaps he kicked against the way of life in Gilead and was so angered and incensed by the decline of the people in that day that he rejoiced to have this mission to go to Samaria and give this message to Ahab. And perhaps he thought this was it. It was going to be the commencement of a long period of prophecy and many messages to bring to the king. And no sooner has he been given this first opportunity and performed it, then God says, now go away into obscurity. Perhaps this second instruction was even harder to follow than the first. Perhaps the nature of Elijah was such that he resented this second commandment even more so than the first. And yet this is what was instructed for him to do. As verse 5 describes, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. You see, my friends, the Christian life is one of obedience. It is one of faithfulness. And that includes being faithful in the things that are least, the things which seem lowest, as much as in those things which seem great. Because we can rest assured of this, that in our Christian lives there will be some aspects of our service to God which we will relish. There will be some components of our obedience to God which will come easily to us, almost, because perhaps they chime with our nature or they accord with a particular strength of character that we have. And those aspects of our service we rejoice to perform. And perhaps for some that might be the giving of hospitality, or it might be the offering of practical help, or for some it might be a public speaking, or for some it might be writing articles of a doctrinal nature for the benefit of God's people, and they might rejoice to do these things. But we can also rest assured that there will be parts of our Christian service that will be more onerous and more burdensome, and will be a greater challenge to us. But my friends, the mark of a true Christian is to be faithful in both that which pleases us and which we find a joy to perform, as well as that which runs counter to our natures and we find a challenge to perform. Whether God's word be leave Gilead and go to Samaria and appear before the king and speak, or be God's commandment, get thee hence and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. The mark of the true servant of God is to do both. Is to obey in every detail, both in that which pleases us and that which seems to contradict our desires and designs and emotions. Being consistently faithful and obedient. And this, you will observe, is what Elijah did. Having been commanded to go to Samaria with a word for the king, he obeyed. And then being instructed to go and hide himself and disappear into obscurity, he did it. He did it. According as the word of the Lord. Verse 5 is so pertinent. He went and did according unto the word of the Lord. My friends, what a testimony for any child of God. What a testimony for any servant of the Lord. He or she went and did according to the word of the Lord. But such a person was Elijah. By grace. And so he went to the brook Cherith. Now, The location and nature of this venue is practically unknown to historians and Bible commentators. There is nothing really that can be definitely said about it. The word literally means a cut or a cleft, so it was possibly a brook that ran at the bottom of a very steep gorge or valley, and so was relatively inaccessible. But we can say a few things about its location relative to Samaria. We know that it was some distance eastward, and yet it was before Jordan. And so the implication of those words is that this brook lay on the west side of Jordan. Elijah, you remember, had come from Gilead away on the east side of Jordan and would have had to have crossed the river at some point to get to Samaria in the first place. Well, now perhaps when God tells him to get hence, to go away and to go eastward, Elijah would perhaps have liked to have gone to a safe distance, perhaps all the way back to Gilead again. But that does not appear to have been God's purpose. God tells him to go to this brook Cherith, which is some distance east from Samaria, but is before Jordan, before you reach the River Jordan. Or it was a brook that flowed into the River Jordan from the west side. Now, to learn a little more about this location and the secrecy of it, we need only turn to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where we find this detail out sometime later. This is nearly 3 years later when Elijah appears upon the scene again. And we are told this, 1 Kings 18, verse 10, Elijah's ally, Obadiah, says, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord," that's King Ahab, "hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." Now this is interesting, because this tells us that although there appeared to be no initial reaction to Elijah's message in Samaria, as the 6 month dry season went on and on, and no latter rains came, and the drought that Elijah had threatened became a reality, so we learn that Ahab's design and desire to find Elijah again grew and grew. And the search got broader and broader until Ahab was going to the neighboring nations to find out whether Elijah had sought asylum there. He perhaps went to Judah or Edom or Ammon or to Zidon away to the north and other of the bordering nations to try and find Elijah in any of these surrounding countries. Indeed, so determined was he that he would have these people search out their lands and to give some a solemn commitment and declaration that Elijah had not been found amongst their peoples. But of course, the reason all those efforts of Ahab in the neighboring nations failed was because Elijah was still in Israel. The reason that all these adjacent countries could solemnly swear to Ahab that Elijah was not there was because Elijah was relatively close by, was somewhere within that short tract of land between Samaria and the River Jordan at the brook Cherith. And there he was. And there he was hidden for a period of nearly 3 years. In the time that remains to us this morning, let us ask another question. Why would God send his prophet to the people, have this threat of judgment and this message of condemnation given, and then take his messenger away? Is this not somehow contrary on the part of God? It seems perhaps somewhat irrational to our human way of thinking to deliver this solemn message but once, and then to utterly remove the messenger from the scene to the point that he simply cannot be found, despite the searching of Ahab and all manner of persons and nations. Why should God act in this way? And you see, it's a relevant question. It is a relevant question, because in this day and age in which we live, we observe an absence of God's messengers. We find a paucity of true spiritual witness. We can look up and down this land and adjacent lands to ours and see countless closed chapels and churches, places of worship converted into garages and theatres and social venues and all manner of purposes, every one of them a testament to the fact that God's witnesses are off the scene, that his messengers have got them hence, and that the word, the truth, is hidden, is veiled, is falling silent, is becoming absent. Why should God work in such a way as this? Giving his clear message, causing the gospel to be preached at one time and season, and then causing it to fall silent in the next. Well, the case of Elijah will perhaps aid to answer this question in some ways. The reasons may include these. Firstly, that judgment should take effect. The judgment should take effect. You see, sometimes it pleases God to bring a threat of judgment, but not to fulfill it. You remember the remarkable case of Nineveh, unto whom Jonah was sent. Jonah hated the Assyrians and the Ninevites. He didn't want them to hear God's word. He didn't want them to repent. He would have liked judgment to fall on that wicked city, so long the enemy of Israel. And yet on that occasion, at Jonah's declaration of God's word, the Ninevites repented almost immediately, and the judgment never came. Such was God's purpose on that occasion. But here in the days of Elijah in Israel, God's purposes were otherwise. God sent a message to say there would be a famine. There would be a drought in the land. There would be neither dew nor rain for 3 years. And it pleased God to put that into effect. It pleased God that that command, that threatened judgment, should not prove to be empty or vain, but should be fulfilled. And part of the reason for removing Elijah from the scene at that very point was in order that that judgment might take effect. And such may be God's purposes in our day and age, that as people perhaps in former generations, when church attendance and true godliness ran at a much higher level perhaps, just as people then were warned of the potential consequences of immorality and a turning away from the scriptures, that even so God has brought it to pass, as was spoken, as people were warned. And we in this day and age in which we are living, or the society at large amongst whom we live, are a proof of those threats and warnings preached from pulpits up and down this land 100 or 200 years ago. God has caused those judgments and threats to be enacted. But a second reason God may have had in Elijah's day, as in our own, was to prove the error of the false systems of belief that existed at that time. Now, we meet the prophets of Baal and Asherah in more detail in a later chapter upon Carmel, when, as you remember, they are crying unto Baal to send fire from heaven upon their sacrifice. You know, those prophets of Baal had been doing their rituals and their devotions for a lot longer than the few hours they spent upon Carmel. They had been doing them for 3 years. They had been crying unto Baal and Asherah with sacrifices and all manner of grotesque rituals and cuttings of themselves and all of this sort of thing for 3 years, praying on those occasions, if you can call it prayer, not for fire from heaven, but for rain from heaven. Because there had been this drought, which Baal and Asherah were supposed to be in control of, there had been this drought for 3 years. 3 years of more and more evidence that Baal was no god, and that Asherah did not exist. When Elijah first appeared in Samaria at the end of the 6 month dry season, and said that there would not be dew nor rain for 3 years, perhaps some just laughed and said, well, it's just been the summer dry season. And yes, the latter rains are a little bit late, but we're not going to be unnecessarily perturbed by that. They'll come soon enough, they always do. And then perhaps a month went by and they began to get a little more anxious. And then 3 months had gone by and there was still no rain. And then 6 months on and their late sowing had all died and perished in the ground. And then another 3 months and maybe cattle were starting to die. And then 3 months more and perhaps people were starting to die. And then by the end of 2 years, people that you knew were dying by virtue of this famine and drought. And as time progressed, and as things grew worse, the complete folly of Baal worship and Asherah worship and its inability to produce any reversal in circumstances became more and more evident. Elijah did not have to be on the scene for that. That was a message which God could give by circumstances. And this may be his purpose also, that the folly of men's securities, that the falseness of the things that they rely upon may be made manifest. And this he can do, even when his own messengers are silent or absent from the scene. As society waxes on in this 21st century, deceiving and being deceived, waxing worse and worse in sin, it is just perpetual proof of the folly of their systems, of the bankruptcy of human philosophy. Thirdly, God may have removed Elijah from the scene that it might have had a polarizing and identifying effect upon the populace of Israel. Now think about it. Elijah comes and says that there will be no dew nor rain for 3 years, but according to my word, he says. And that pronoun could be understood to be Elijah speaking on behalf of God, or might easily have been understood by the people as being Elijah claiming some power or authority over this drought that came. Now that association of Elijah's with the drought would have had a very polarizing effect upon the people. There would be those who said, this is terrible. This is Elijah's doing. This is Elijah's God's doing. We hate Elijah. We hate Elijah's God. Whilst there may have been others, a small minority, perhaps, but some others nonetheless, who said, look, here is a famine exactly as predicted. Here is a drought, just as Elijah foretold, just as Elijah's God threatened. Maybe there is truth in it. And those people were solemnized, were sobered, were convicted, perhaps, if not converted, by that realization. And even so at the present day, even in the absence of his own messengers and ministers, God can cause his truth once preached to have this polarizing effect, to flush out those who hate God, to identify those who in any adversity, who in any calamity, who in any time of need will shake their fists at the heavens and denounce God and say, why has God allowed this to happen? Allow their sin to come foaming to the surface, to allow their true nature and their godlessness to find free vent and express itself, that none should be in any doubt. And this we find in the present day in which we live. In the absence of truth being spoken, men and women become bolder and bolder against God, and their true nature and their true disposition toward him, or rather against him, is made manifest. Fourthly, God may have caused Elijah to be taken from the scene, that the people of that day should have no means of repentance. No means of repentance. Now here's a thought. Elijah had said that the famine, the drought, came according to his word and could not be revoked, but according to his word. And perhaps there were some became desperate, and they thought, well, if this is true, and all our attempts to contact Baal and Asherah have failed, then we will need to find Elijah. We will need to flush this man out wherever he might be. We need to locate him so that we can ask him to reverse this calamity which is upon us. We need a reversal. We need things to be made better. But they couldn't find Elijah. They couldn't find him. And though Ahab tried every device at his power, threats and cajoling and international diplomacy, it availed nothing. Elijah was hidden by God. And thus the people had no means of repentance. They could not come and find Elijah. They could not come and say that they were sorry in a hypocritical way, in the hope that the famine might be reversed. They had no means of it. And you know, my friends, we read in Scripture of other individuals who on occasions sought repentance. But they sought repentance for carnal reasons. They acted foolishly. They acted contrary to the word of God. They defied him. They willfully chose to go in the opposite direction. And then, when the threatened judgments came, and when the error of their ways became manifest, they thought, actually, we've made the wrong choice. From a pragmatic point of view, we should have done otherwise. We'd like to change our decision now. And yet they have found it too late. We're told that Esau was a man like that. Esau, who so disregarded any talk of God and his covenant and of a promised line, that once when Jacob brought it up in an argument that they were having, Esau said, well, what is it worth to me? I'll sell it to you if you want, if you'll just give me some food. Esau thought nothing of it. Thought nothing of the seriousness of his actions. Later on in his life, when his words seemed to come back upon him, and Jacob did take the birthright from Isaac, his father. But then later, as Esau perhaps reflected upon it and saw the course that his descendants, the Edomites, were taking relative to Jacob's descendants, we are told in the Hebrew epistle that he sought repentance diligently with tears, but was not granted it, but did not find it. This sort of pragmatic repentance, repentance on the basis of trying to reverse one's circumstances at the last minute, regretting one's decision when it is already too late, will avail nothing. And Elijah's absence meant that the people had no recourse for repentance in those days. My friends, what a tragedy for society in this day and age, that even if they come to a realization of the error of their ways and the folly of the manner in which they are living, there are so few to whom they could turn for any counsel. There are so few sound places of worship left where they could find the truth preached or find the true way of repentance expounded to them. Such are the judgments of God. Another reason why Elijah was taken from the scene was this. God had threatened a drought and a famine. And a drought and a famine he sent. But the worst part of the drought and famine was not the want of water, was not the shortage of bread and of sustenance. The real famine was Elijah being hid at the brook Cherith. The real famine was a famine of the word of the Lord, although the people so signally failed to realize it and had so willingly slaughtered the prophets of God and silenced his true servants. They had brought that spiritual famine upon themselves. And you know, one or two verses emphasize the seriousness of this sort of a famine. Do you remember the words which we read in one of Asaph's psalms, Psalm 74? And speaking of a time of catastrophe upon the nation, the psalmist identifies one of the worst features of it in Psalm 74, verse 9. He says, "We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." One of the worst judgments that God could inflict upon the land was not so much the casting fire into the sanctuary, the defiling of his dwelling place, the casting down of his name. Those who say in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together and burn up all the synagogues of God in the land." More serious still was this: there is no more prophet. Isaiah, speaking in chapter 30 of his prophecy, says this concerning a partial affliction which God would bring. Isaiah 30, verse 20. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, or when ye turn to the left." Adversity is one thing, affliction is another, but it would be far more serious, Isaiah is saying, if your teachers were removed into a corner, if those to whom you could turn for counsel and spiritual guidance were removed. That would be a worse thing. That would be a harder thing. Because you see, the absence of biblical truth and the absence of those who minister it or preach it or speak it forth is the worst kind of drought, the worst kind of famine imaginable. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 describes God's doctrine. "Give ear, O ye heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." That is what the word of God is like. That is what his truth is spiritually. It is as the rain. His speech distills as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, with its life-giving influence, with its sustaining influence, with its refreshing influence. This is what the truth of God and his word is like. So its absence then is like a drought, is like a famine. We read in Amos 8 this threatening of God's: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." And shall not find it. God sends famine and drought of this nature in these days. But before we leave our subject for this morning, let me give one other reason why it may please God to remove his servants from the scene from time to time. And it is this: to prepare the way for a revival. To prepare the way for a revival. We will read at a later time of Elijah's reappearance. We will read of his ascent to Mount Carmel and of the showdown which was caused to occur there between Elijah as the representative for God and his truth and the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah which assembled on the other side. And the outcome was definitive, and the outcome was remarkable. And by the end of that day, there was scarcely a prophet of Baal or Asherah left to be found in the land. So complete had the reversal been on the part of the people. Now, my friends, that change did not come about simply because of the remarkable incident of fire from heaven. That came about because those people had had 3 years of proving the error of Baalism and proving the falseness of Asherah and proving the utter futility of all the ritual and heresy of that system of worship for 3 years. They had had all of that going on for a protracted period of time, and God used that as a catalyst for revival. And God used their desperation for a return to effect that change when it eventually came. And even in these days in which we live, where the Elijahs of our day seem to be so few and the people of God seem to be hid by 50s in caves in their various Keriths and so on, and when there seems to be an absenting and hiding of the truth in the purposes of God, let us take comfort from this, that perhaps it pleases God so to act that he might bring revival at length, that he might increase in the hearts of men and women a desperation for something better, for something more, than of something more enduring and satisfying than the earth can give or afford. And that is his word and his truth. We look to him to do so. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up that theme. It is 373. 373. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Number 373.
Speak with
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.